all the way to the end, verse 33, the coming of a new world, coming of a new world. John 16, verse 16, a little while, and you'll see me no longer, and again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world to go to the Father. His disciples said, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own house, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world. Thus ends the reading of God's word. What's happening in this chapter? What is Jesus telling his disciples? Where is he going? Why? What's about to happen? Why are they sad? Why are they frightened? Why are they going to be joyful? What does that mean for us in history? We're told in Scripture to beware of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Sounds reasonable given all that John has taught us so far, not to mention the other apostles. But many of these verses are merely a repetition of previous statements that Jesus has made before, that John has recorded. He is going away. They cannot follow. They will be sad, yet they will see him again and be filled with joy. Was there no more? No, not from John. Luke, however, St. Luke in chapter 18, we are told the following before the departure of Judas. Luke chapter 18, beginning with verse 31. And taking the 12, he said to them, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Amen. Why Luke and not John? Ask me in 100 years. But ultimately, John, similar to Luke and Matthew and Mark, was guided by the Spirit to record what they did because that's all God wanted each of them separately to record. Why? God knows. As for our text, these are all very important Bible verses, but I've already spoken about them, so I am not going to go line by line merely to reteach about Jesus returning to the Father who sent him in the first place and how eventually they will see him again after the resurrection and, of course, in heaven. We've already discussed that. Nor am I going to try to figure out why Luke wrote more about this evening than St. John about what was about to happen in Jerusalem. I'm rather going to focus upon and talk about two sets of verses that have not been mentioned by John before and push you to think a little bit differently about the nature of reality, our reality. So let's begin. What does Jesus mean in the following verses? We'll begin with verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. What's coming? What are the implications here? Think old wineskins bursting. Remember that? Jesus spoke about the old wineskins not being able to hold the new wine of the gospel. So likewise the world. The new wine of the gospel will burst apart the ancient world. I remember when I taught the City of God, which I'll speak about again momentarily, to high school kids, and they said, "Who are all these people? What are all these religions? How come we don't know them anymore?" And I said, well, that's because St. Augustine and Christianity basically destroyed these belief systems. And by the time of Charlemagne in 800 AD, no one believed in them anymore. They were gone, dust in the wind. Think of the old coming from coming from something old, okay? At the end of today's reading, Jesus said, "In the world you'll have tribulation, but take heart." Other translations say, "Be of good cheer, for I've overcome the world." Let's start with the verse from verse 33, "I've overcome the world." We must understand that after the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, the curse was not only upon Adam and Eve, but on the very ground that Adam was supposed to tend and take dominion over. This meant that the creation was now cursed. It would resist him and his children. Life would become difficult due to the sin passed down generationally, and Adam and Eve's children and grandchildren, all the way down to this day, have become sinful, as we know. We see that early on play out also in Genesis 9 with the flood. God was tired of the wickedness of mankind, and drowned the world in his wrath, except for Noah and his family, who he, meaning God, reissued the dominion covenant to once again after the flood waters receded. Again, that's chapter 9 in Genesis. In other words, in spite of what can be classed as a catastrophe so great that the world nearly ended, God gave Noah the same command he gave Adam back in the garden. Take dominion over the world, tend it, steward it like a garden. Essentially, the creation mandate to rise up and build. And yes, the curse still existed and men were still sinful. But man was still responsible before God to take dominion and build civilization. That's why we're inside of a building right now and we'll go home to our homes. Human beings then and now are caught between the paradox of a pre-fall assignment and the reality of carrying out said assignment in a post-fall, sin-cursed world. Some men take dominion lawfully, others take dominion lawlessly. So it's never a matter of dominion or no dominion, but whose dominion and how do they get it? Jesus said, "Let the greatest among you be the servant of all." And like it or not, for better or worse, power is guarded by problems. Those who serve end up leading, for better or worse. That's how God designed the world. We can also see in the Old Testament some interesting verses that speak of a new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah 65, one in which there appears to be work, prosperity, and progress in spite of sin. Indeed, sin and death is still in the world in this prophecy, yet men continue to progress onward. So we need to understand there is, as St. Augustine notes, 1,600 years ago in his book, City of God, there's the city of man, there's the city of God. They both exist simultaneously in history. The city of man can best be identified by Jesus as the tares. Tares are weeds that look like wheat. The city of God is the actual wheat that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 13, right? What about the world? Isn't it cursed? Yes, but, and here's the key. St. Paul tells us that the creation groans until now in Romans 8:22. The whole earth groans in travail until now. And by now, he was talking about his time in history. So what does he mean, until now? Well, the entire created order was under the curse of death, including all those who dwell within it. With the coming of Christ and the spread of the gospel from the Jews onto the Gentiles, the redemption of the creation begins. The proper way of living under the one true God begins. That's the whole point of Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, when St. Paul says, by the blood of the cross, all things have been redeemed in heaven and on earth. By the blood of the cross, that redemption happened. Not the rapture, not the second coming, but the blood of the cross. Colossians 1:20. There will, of course, be sin in this world that resists. Nonetheless, Paul tells us it has begun. Even in the book of Hebrews, we could read that the time of reformation has begun. Not the reformation 500 years ago, but the actual word reformation means to return to the form, to the beginning. St. Paul also states that we are new creatures in Christ. St. John follows up and notes that Jesus told him in a vision, "Behold, I make all things new." So what do these present tense verses point to? Present tense as in that time in history. Clearly, they are suggesting that the change happens with the coming of Christ and his death and resurrection. They are not written in context of his return or a rapture or some thousand-year reign. As for the thousand-year reign, the Greek word is myriad. It can be translated 1,000 or 1,000 times 1,000. The general meaning is that of an untold amount of time. So for people who are attempting to put together some timeline like a crossword puzzle, detour now. The past time has been going on for nearly 200 years and has been proven wrong biblically and historically, biblically by the verses that I've spoken to you about in the past, when Jesus himself says, "No one knows the time of my return, not even the angels above, only my Father in heaven." Historically, because, well, I'm still here right now talking to all of you, and thus proving the following men wrong by the virtue of the fact I'm here now today with you in 2024. Hal Lindsey, John Welvard, Tim LaHaye, Dave Hunt, Peter LaLonde, Harold Campbell, who wrote 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. And the following year wrote 89 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1989. One would think one would stop after having two wrong prophecies. One would think people would stop buying books like that. David Wilkerson, Dwight Wilson, T.A. McMahon, these are the writers of books. They stated that history was about to end. These books were written in the past century. That means they were wrong because they are still here on earth in 2024. What is not understood is that you cannot keep moving the goalposts. In the Old Testament, that could get you killed. All these books are also proposing the idea that the earth is going from bad to worse, and man's purpose is to live righteously, which is true and good, and serve God as an evangelist and missionary only. Sounds good so far, right? An idea of social progress is, for these men, and to quote Peter Lalande, polishing brass on a sinking ship. Yet Jesus, in our two verses, describes something being born and states that he has overcome the world, meaning the demonic world system of unbelief. He has the power, and even though he does not immediately take control of it, similar to the Israelites when they first crossed over into Canaan, his church is going to continue to grow and take control. That's the point of Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 and the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13. We've discussed that in the past. If not, if things are only getting worse, we should stop sending our children to school so they can have a career. We should close all the medical and engineering schools. We don't want progress. We should not buy houses and have bank accounts. Come to think of it, why have children? They're snotty and bratty, and they cost a lot of time and effort. Children also mean progress in the future. No children, no responsibility. No future either, though. Why vote? And that's where the intellectual schizophrenia comes in. Those previous men I've noted, and others say that God says children are good. And they are. I agree. I have 7. They're my wife and ours. But God also says having jobs and working on to the Lord is good too. Now what? Work means creativity, progress, civilization. Are those ungodly? If so, why do those above-named men have bank accounts and nice houses? I guess as long as the money in the banks are not brass from a sinking ship, then we're all good to go. It's sad. For over a century, the Church of Jesus Christ has basically said everybody out of the pool in terms of getting involved with culture and creativity and being future-oriented. The Lord's coming soon, and we're excited. How soon is soon? Would the real soon please stand up? And as far as progress, that's the social gospel. You're wasting your time. And now? What now? Understand, work progress and yes, money are bad only if you break God's law doing the work to get the money. But the church has abandoned any sense of cultural responsibility. And now that America's basic institutions of law, education, the medical profession, banking, entertainment are controlled by the secular humanists, what now? Is that just prophecy or simple causality? Jesus made it clear in Luke chapter 11, verse 25-26, that a room swept clean of a demon does not remain empty. The demon comes back with 7 demons, many times worse. In other words, there's never a power vacuum. Someone is always in charge, for better or worse. If the Lord does not come back in the next 10 years, American civilization will have been lost and the church will have been ground into the ground by the feet of men, just as Jesus promised in Matthew chapter 5, when any church isn't doing its job of being salt and light. It's not for no reason that even St. Peter says, judgment begins first in the house of God. Surprised? Don't be. Again, it's a matter of causality. St. Paul put it best in Galatians 6, verse 7, be not deceived, for God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, thereof shall he reap. So likewise a family, a church, a state, and a nation. It's nothing new. We've abandoned everything but our church meetings, our bus ministries, our food pantries, yet we act at what's going on around us in a nation. Jesus and the apostles speak of a new birth as a transformation from death to life, from old to new. Speaking as a transformationist myself, my desire is to see the glory of God manifest in all areas of life as an individual in Christ, body, mind, and spirit, so that Christ will have the preeminence, Colossians 1:18, at all times and in all things. And yet, does the Christian dare to engage so-called secular culture and attempt to transform it? Many say no. And those who say yes at this time in Christian history, they say yes, but sadly from an identification perspective. These are the liberal churches. They view themselves as the salt on the meal of life, yet they have no desire to change the menu, if you will. We will keep everything as is, yet be salt and light and flick our little flashlights on and off rather than attempt to change anything. We will go along to get along and we'll be nice. Again, these are the liberal churches that have essentially gone woke. They focus on being nice and want people to like them and their version of Jesus. A Jesus that's so sweet and friendly that no one cares. That's why those churches are never persecuted. Sort of like a doctor gives cough drops to a patient who has cancer of the stomach. The cough drops taste good. The separationist perspective develops subcultures, which is good, yet these manifestations are very truncated and leave large aspects of our society untouched by the application of Scripture to the problems of life and the maintenance of society. This is American fundamentalism. The dilemma is as follows, and it's really quite simple. Someone is right, someone is wrong. We all can't be right, and we're all not wrong. Jesus, in John 17:15, which we'll get into in our sermons in the weeks to come, in John 17:15, prays that the Father not take them, meaning us, the church, not take them out of the world, but keep us from evil. So we see there is not an early out that Jesus is planning here. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells us and his disciples that the tares, meaning the non-believers, are taken out of the world first. What does that do to our ideas of the rapture and the Christians going out first? If the wheat are the Christians and the tares are the non-believers, remember, the angels say, an enemy hath done this. But at the end of that parable, Jesus says, not once, not twice, that the tares are taken out first. They're removed. Read the text. The Church of Christ is not allowed to opt out. Even Martin Luther said, where the battle is the hottest, that's where we belong. We cannot decide we do not want to play anymore because the game of life does not go our way. Why? Because we're not in charge of the game. Jesus is. Now, this begs the question, what about sin? That's right. Of course, sin has entered the world. Sin is a would-be freedom from God, but it is no freedom at all. It makes me, us, captive to the law of sin and death, which dwells in my members, for whatever overcomes a man, to that he is enslaved. Romans 7:2, 2 Peter 2:19. And though the Christian has been freed from the bondage of his sin by Christ, yet so long as he is in a sinful world, he has to do battle against sin, hungering, thirsting after righteousness, seeking peace, helping the oppressed, and fighting against his own sin too, in order to have the freedom and openness that belong to the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Galatians 5. That is freedom. Being Christian means being clean in an unclean world. It's hopeless to try to be beyond contact with evil. It's not only within us, it's all around us. Much as we may look forward to a new heaven and on earth, we cannot opt out of the world here and now. The kingdom of God is here, but not yet, in terms of its fullest manifestation. Christ has not called us out, as he made clear in his high priestly prayer in John 17. We are to work with our hands until we die. Then we can rest. It is for us to be not only clean amidst its uncleanness, but joyful and compassionate amidst its sorrows. We must understand it to know what is of God, to know what is good and what is evil. But it is not for us to write it off. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Matthew 5, salt preserves. Now, obviously, the above runs counter to the philosophy of Christian life, which insists that attempting to steward the earth for God is nothing more than an immoral attempt at polishing brass on a sinking ship, as I noticed before. And these attempts are impossible. Christ himself can't do what these people say they're going to do, said Peter Lalonde, quote unquote. Yet there's another way to look at the Christian mission and the Christian pastoral mission. In the words of the late, great R.J. Rushdoony, and I quote, all too many pastors and teachers assume that the goal of their work is to save souls for Jesus. This is not the goal. It is the starting point of their calling. Indeed, your salvation was the starting point of your Christian life. It was not and is not the goal of the Christian life. It's the starting point of the Christian life. The goal is to train up those under our authority in God's word, so they are able and well-fitted and thoroughly equipped for all good work to go forth and to exercise dominion in the name of the Lord for his kingdom. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, Joshua 1, 1 to 9, Matthew 28, verses 18, 19, or 20. We are not the focus of salvation. The Lord's calling and kingdom are. Quote, end quote, R.J. Rushdoony. So obviously there is a conflict of visions here, a conflict between men which centers on the view of history and man's place in it. But understand this, what a person believes about God, man, law, time, and hope is going to affect the family, the church, the state, and the economy. If you don't apply biblical principles to those four areas, you will not be able to rise up and build a Christian civilization. In fact, you'll destroy it. It will implode on itself if there's no salt in life to hold up those categories. So again, this will affect the ability of humans as God's stewards to affect culture from a Christian perspective and a willingness to rise up and build. All the while, the old sinful structures of the world are falling around us by the weight of their own sin. Understand, civilization is the way it is in America and Europe because humanism does not work. It's not because of prophecy. It's because humanism doesn't work. If you drive your car into a wall, is that prophecy or is that stupidity? If you're a Christian and you don't use all the Bible to solve real-world problems, is that prophecy or stupidity? Right? Over and over, when I've mentioned social problems, the answer is prophecy, end times. Really? Is that why your car doesn't start in winter and you get cavities? Prophecy. Is that why the United States government is going bankrupt? Prophecy. We have war century after century? Prophecy. Jesus pointedly shares a parable about a woman who is giving birth to a child amidst pain and sorrow. But after the new birth, dare we say a new world is coming as he overcame the old world? After that birth will come the joy of knowing that we are about our Father's business, doing everything with all of our might unto the Lord, just as St. Paul admonished us in Colossians 3, verse 23. I end with this question. Have we abandoned ship before the captain has ordered us to do so? Are we just making excuses? Until the Lord returns, we are to put our hands to the plow and not look back. Unlike the Israelites who complained in the wilderness that life was too hard and, oh, if we were just back in Egypt, at least we had food. They were slaves. Are you? Let's pray. O Almighty God, King of kings and the governor of all things, whose power no creature is able to resist, to whom it belongeth justly to punish sinners and to be merciful to them that truly repent, save and deliver us, we humbly beseech thee, from the hands of our enemies. Abate their pride, assuage their malice, and confound their devices, that we, being armed with thy defense, may be preserved evermore from all perils, to glorify thee, who art the only giver of all victory, through the merits of thy only Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.